Before we begin our Search of the Scriptures classes, go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you at this time thanking you for your presence in our lives and thanking you for your word and the Holy Spirit, and pray, O Lord, that you help us, the author and the finisher of our faith, eternal life, and the hope of glory. And I pray, Lord, that you guide us to free and live as unto you in all that we say and all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So before we look at the prepared questions, anyone have any questions they want to raise up? So the question we're going to look at today, is there any truth to the three authorities identified in the Roman Catechism? So they have three authorities: tradition, magisterium, and scripture, which are all three co-equal with one another. So we want to take a look at whether or not there's any validity to that, and if so, why, and if not, why not. And so this is one of those issues that caused the church split a few hundred years ago or so. And so we're going to look at it. So first of all, we're going to take a look at defining some terms. We're going to take a look at tradition first, and magisterium, and scripture. We're going to look at three aspects of it: what it is, what does Jesus himself say, and what do other scriptures say? So we get the whole picture. So first of all, tradition, according to the Webster's Dictionary, is the delivery of opinions, doctrines, practices, rites, customs, from father to son or from ancestors to posterity. Transmission of any opinions or practice from forefathers to descendants by oral communication without written memorials. So a tradition is just things that you know, things that you believe, that's passed down from one generation to another. So, and I, one of the pictures of that is, there was a story about a family that when they were having Thanksgiving dinner, they would take out the turkey and they'd cut it down the middle and set the two halves and put them in the oven. And they just, they've always done this. So one of the children asked, "Well, why do we do this?" Mom says, "I don't know. It's the way we've always done it. Go ask Grandma." So, grandchild went to Grandma and says, "Grandma, why do we cut the turkey in half to put..." "Well, when I first got the stoves, they weren't big enough to put the whole turkey in. That's the only way I could fit it in." So they had a tradition. They followed the tradition, but no one understood it. And the conditions, the requirements for that tradition changed. So what we want to take a look at, though, is within Christianity, what is tradition one of the ultimate authorities? At what level of authority is it? So let's take a look at what Jesus says. We're going to go to Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Start with Mildred for now.
Matthew 15, 1 through 9.
Mm-hmm.
"Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why did the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread.' But he answered and said unto them, 'Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'"
So according to the scripture, how would you paraphrase? What does Jesus say about tradition? Okay, there's an aspect of it, of man's laws. What's happening with man's laws?
Superseding God's laws.
Superseding God's laws. So did Jesus say traditions of any traditions are wrong and evil and wicked? No. So he placed a boundary on them. What's the boundary? If they replace God's laws, if they supersede God's laws, you take them out. Okay? So, in this picture, would tradition be authoritative, according to what Jesus says?
No, the Bible's the final authority.
The Bible's the final authority. The Word of God is a final authority. And so we'll take a look at some of that aspect more. So let's take a look at a couple of other scriptures and traditions. Let's go over to Colossians 2, verse 8.
Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ.
So what does Paul have to say about tradition?
Well, like similar to what Jesus said, except, you know, he's making it the scriptures and not just the commandments, but also Jesus.
Right.
The Bible.
It's Jesus. If you are teaching as traditions those sayings which contradict the Bible, which contradict Jesus, which denigrate Jesus, they're wrong. Plain and simple. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians, though. 3:6-12.
Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourself know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us.
Keep going through 12.
I'm sorry. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread.
So as we look at this scripture, what does he have to say about tradition?
The traditions received of us, being, I guess, the apostles, that's what they're wanting people to walk.
Okay. So there is a role of tradition and for tradition. But what did he place? What do you think he was using as traditions to follow?
When I said when it received of us, and this is an apostle speaking, so I would put that as, again, the Bible. I mean, the works of the apostles are these letters and the New Testament, so it
could be called the apostolic tradition.
So it would be apostolic tradition, apostolic authority. But in specific, if you look at this passage, what specifically is he referring to in verses 7 through 12? What is the issue that he's pointing out? Okay. So what was happening here is in some of the churches, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, people are saying, well, Christ had already come, or he's coming right now, he's soon here, so let's quit bothering to work, let's quit bothering to plow our fields and communicate to people, let's just go out and have fun, because Christ is coming any day now. And Paul is saying, wait a second, what are you doing? You know, follow our example, follow traditions that we laid down, do the work as unto the Lord, is what he's saying here. And so the traditions, he's saying, are fit within the confines of the Scriptures. He doesn't advocate following a tradition, which is contrary to Scriptures, but he's saying, be diligent in your activities and your actions. And that's what the tradition he's referring to. Make sense? So there are certain traditions that need to be followed, and that's dealing with diligence and things like that. But the teachings of men is not to supplant the work of the scriptures. So let's look at question four. Well, what is the magisterium? So I found this in on one of the Roman Catholic websites, a Catholic dictionary. Magisterium is defined as the church's divinely appointed authority to teach the truths of religion. And they quote a couple passages of scripture. Going therefore, teach ye all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Matthew 28:19-20. This teaching is infallible. And behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. So the solemn magisterium is that which is exercised only rarely by formal and authentic definitions of councils or popes. Its matters comprises dogmatic definitions of ecumenical councils or of the pope's teaching ex cathedra or of popular councils, if their decrees are universally accepted or approved in solemn form by the pope. Also creeds and professions of faith put forward or solemnly approved by pope or ecumenical council. The ordinary magisterium is continually exercised by the Church, especially in her universal practices connected with faith and morals, in the unanimous consent of the fathers and theologians, in the decisions of Roman congregations concerning faith and morals, in the common sense of the faithful, and various historical documents in which the faith is declared. All these are founts of a teaching which, as a whole, is infallible. They have to be studied separately to determine how far and in what conditions each of them is an infallible source of truth. It's a mouthful. Okay. Now, what does it mean? What is magisterium?
Magisterium determines, I guess, what you could say. They also determine what the scripture says. In other words, they interpret, they take to themselves the authority to interpret the scripture, which means that you have to say they usurp the authority of the scripture, in that they what they pronounce is, or popes and councils and so forth, is dogma that I remember is incumbent upon the people to accept, under the penalty of damnation. So, yeah, I would say that the teaching authority of the church.
Okay, so it's the teaching authority of the church, and it comprises of priests, bishops, say ecumenical councils, fathers, and ultimately the Pope. So they've got this hierarchy of people that say, this is what it means, this is what you do, this is how you behave. And so they've got all this stuff going on. Granted, in this Matthew 28 passage, he's talking to the 12. Go and teach to obey. But I don't think the implication was that they were to be the ultimate final authority. And I did find it interesting as well that what they do is they say, says all these, in the end of this, their passage, says all these are founts or sources of a teaching which, as a whole, is infallible. And then he says they have to be studied separately to determine how far and in what conditions each of them is an infallible source of truth. So they have to be studied separately. Well, they didn't list the criteria for what and how they ought to be studied, which is interesting. So magisterium, it's just a hierarchy of people and organizations and groups that define what you do, define beliefs, define what obedience is and how that works. So what we want to do is take a look at, well, what does Jesus say about magisterium? Now, you're not going to find the word magisterium in the Bible. Well, let's go figure out what he does say in Matthew 23, verses 1 to 10.
Matthew 23:1-10. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their
phylacteries,
and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ.
So as we look at this passage, what does Jesus say about magisterium or people of authority?
We should defer to our Father in heaven.
Okay, you defer to your Father in heaven is part of it.
You listen to them.
You listen. It's okay to listen to them, but you don't do what they do.
You do what they say, though.
Okay. Because what it is an obedience to their level of authority, mm-hmm. not to what they do. It's not obedience to them per se. It's position to the authoritative position. But as we look at his view, though, of the authority, did he have a positive view or did he have a negative view of them?
Negative.
Fairly negative. So as we look at some of the things that he says in particular, starting in verse 7, he says, be called of men rabbi or teacher. Now, does that mean that if you have a teacher at school, you can't say teacher? What does he mean by teacher there?
At most authority.
Okay. He's right. It's a picture of authority. Don't call anyone. You are my spiritual head. You are the one responsible for me in my knowledge of God and my understanding of God and my relationship to God. And he continues that with call no man father upon the earth. Again, it's the same type of picture. Doesn't mean Gregory can't call me father and Christopher can't call Al father and I can't call my father father. But it says no one is your spiritual father, your spiritual head, responsible for you in terms of your relationship to God. And that's what it's referring to here. And so in that context, in that light, with what we understand of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, is Jesus advocating the role of the magisterium? The same context, same way. No. Right. So he specifically has spoken against tradition. He has spoken as laid out by men. He specifically spoken against magisterium or human authority as being authoritative. Doesn't mean that we debunk everything they say and we ignore them in everything that they say, because there is a position of authority for those that are over us.
Yes, the only master and father is Christ and Father in heaven, and he's the author of the Bible, and that therefore,
if you're Roman Catholic, the scriptures by this passage would say what you have to do is obey what the Pope and the Magisterium says, but at the same time you're more responsible to God.
Right.
And so as long as that authority doesn't tell you to do something that is contrary to God. If they're saying bow down to this icon and the Bible says don't, then you are contradicting the authority of God by doing that. Or if they say it's the church that saves you, but it's Jesus that saves you, you're a contradiction. You've got an authoritative problem there. Right. We'll take a look at that a little bit more.
Rome agrees, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and all this other stuff to it, then, of course, they are really taking over that word. The teacher is concerned. I think you already mentioned that. For what is your teacher? and that's Christ, and that's God. Christ is the Word of God.
Roman Church doesn't want you to read. I mean, I think you'll say that it's the inspired Word of God, but don't read it.
Well, it used to be that you shouldn't read it.
It was a little more blatant than it is now. Yeah. I think it still is a subtle undertone of don't read it today, but you're right, there's not a papal bull against reading, which I think there was until early 20th century.
We also have to remember reality as well as prior to about 1600 around in that time frame, people didn't have the scriptures. They're completely unavailable. And so their only intake of scriptures was from the people in the priest or the pastor, whoever speaking from the pew. It wasn't until men got the scriptures in their hands that they began realizing there's a certain greater level of authority here than there. Right? So that's the issue and the question that we're looking at here.
And also what you were saying is that what they were, take some of it is true, you don't have to throw it all out.
Right.
And Rome does it's not like there were councils that didn't, like the Council of Nicaea, which is, we can recite the Nicene Creed and say, well, that's biblical.
Yeah, good, yeah.
But then, of course, when they add things that aren't biblical, that's the problem.
Right. Right, so. Let's go over to Acts 5:28-31. And we're going to look at what other scriptures have to say about the role of magisterium.
Saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted in his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
So as we look at this passage, what was the role of magisterium there? Or what was its level of authority?
They're telling Peter not to.
Okay, that's the high priest.
Right.
Right. He's saying, don't speak in the name of Jesus. Now, he is the magisterium authority. He is that authority figure that Jesus also said, what they command you to do, do. But we get here an interesting limitation in verse 29. What's that limitation?
We ought to obey God rather than men.
Obey God rather than men. And so, Peter came across this boundary condition that says, if I obey you and don't speak in the name of Jesus, then I am disobeying the very commands of God. And sorry, but God's authority is greater than your authority. It's the same type of thing that is happening in churches throughout America and predominantly in Canada right now, where they are saying that the church has been muzzled on the issue of homosexuality. Is that a true statement? Absolutely not.
Not the true church.
I say muzzle is a self, so it's a self-muzzling.
It's a self-muzzling. Yeah. They have chosen to abide by that authority who has no authority over them in that arena. Now, does that mean there aren't consequences for violating that civil authority? Okay, there are consequences. There are consequences for Peter violating and going against the high priest's authority. They were wanted men. But to say that the church has been muzzled is wrong. They have chosen to selectively allow that muzzling to take place. They have chosen to not go forward with what God said. They did not place God above what these authorities were. So in that context, they have not been muzzled. And that's a difficult situation to be in, because none of us wants to look forward to something like going to prison or possibly being executed, the word of God. But at the same time, we're called to preach the whole counsel of God, not just a part of it that the government says is okay. So let's continue looking at this issue. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 4. We'll look at verses 15. Did you want to read those for us, Chris? Can you get that, Rebecca?
You want me?
Sure.
4:15.
4:15 through 17.
Okay. For if you should have myriads of teachers in Christ, yet not many fathers, for I fathered you in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Because of this, I urge you to be imitators of me. Because of this, I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved child and faithful in the Lord, who reminds you of my ways in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church.
So in this passage, what do we know about magisterium? What was Paul saying about magisterium? Or authority, people in authority.
Through the gospel would be the key.
Right, through the gospel. So what he's saying is even if you had 10,000 teachers in Christ, you don't have any fathers. There's only one elder for you. Because he says, for in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. So he's saying, I am a level of authority over you, not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is. Okay? So he was relegating his authority to Jesus. And in fact, what does he say? Be followers of me.
The Catholic Church kind of played a game of the apostolic succession, saying, well, you'll...
This is Paul.
Yeah, so he's...
outside of apostolic succession, from their viewpoint. Apostolic succession is Peter, which we'll look at addressing next time.
But yeah, I guess you'd say corollary, you and Peter could say the same thing as Paul, do you?
Okay, let's see if I've got that.
Or be as they...
I'm trying to remember if that's in Hebrews passage or not.
So basically this principle could be construed to mean Peter in the Catholic Church, and they misuse it.
Well, I think they do.
They misuse it.
Yeah, I think they kind of invent Smith, and therefore Peter down to them that they can misuse it, I believe.
Okay, let's look at Hebrews 13:17.
Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
So what does that tell us about magisterium and in following people?
People are accountable to God.
Yeah. The one you submit yourself to or accountable to God. Trying to look over a particular passage. I thought I had it in here. Look at Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. So in the Hebrews passage, he's saying, obey those that have rule over you.
So those that rule over us are accountable to God.
Right.
Ephesians what?
Ephesians 5, 1 and 2.
In love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma.
So, what's our authority there to follow after? He gives us a guideline and a picture.
Well, followers of God.
Followers of God. Now, I couldn't find the passage. I don't know why, but Paul had said, follow me even as I follow Christ. So he gave the definition and the boundary as well.
Yeah, that makes sense, yeah.
And that's what I was looking for, but couldn't find it. Let me try one more place. Oh, there it is. 1 Corinthians 11:1. I knew I had that in here. Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. So this is the same passage where we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where he's talking about, you know, follow me, you know, beginning of the fathers. Though you have many instructors, no one father. And he left his boundary, his limitation there. Follow me as I follow Christ.
And he also said, I have begotten you, I mean, the chapter 4, I have begotten you through the gospel, through scripture.
Right. So what does that mean if Paul or whoever our instructor is, our teacher is, no longer follows Christ? What do we do? Not follow. So what does that tell you about your responsibility?
We need to double check what is said against Scripture, against the Gospel, against the Word.
So in other words, the essence of this passage is, in order for you to verify that following Christ and therefore worthy of following, you have to know Christ. Because if you don't know Christ, you're not going to know. And that doesn't mean that someone who's following Christ, you'll disagree with them on points of doctrine. Because there are points that we just don't know the details of it because it's not specifically spelled out and clear in all points. But there are a lot of stuff that are. The role of magisterium is one of those things that Jesus puts boundaries on.
The role of teacher becomes a very awesome thing.
Yes.
Where does it say that
there not be many teachers?
A few teachers. And Jesus talking about those that lead little children astray, if they were never born, they'll some tie around their neck and toss to the sea. And so it's, and then the scripture just read that the teachers being accountable to God. So that's a serious thing.
And that's a scary thing as a teacher, is trying to separate out any of my preconceived views, because all of us have them. Our own biases going into understanding of the scriptures and what the scriptures actually say. And there have been more than one passages where I've flip-flopped back and forth on the understanding of that and the view of that passage. And I'm more comfortable with, over time, you get more comfortable with the view of what that means. And so, you know, the passage you're talking about is in Matthew 5:19. Whereas, if you teach someone to break these commandments, you know, it's better for millstone around your neck type of idea, and you're in trouble, basically. It's still talking about call the least of the king in the kingdom of heaven. And you teach and you do them and you teach them, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think that's an implication as well that there are levels of hierarchy of heaven. There's barely got in on the skin of your teeth and did a little better and did really well to get into heaven. It's talking about your level of obedience. There is a teaching, though, that what is here is those that are called the least in the kingdom of heaven are actually unbelievers. That's on shaky ground when the same person uses it in reference to John the Baptist. The same phrase. So you're on shaky ground there. So they just say, well, that one doesn't apply there. It's like, you got a problem there. So now we're going to take, so we've looked at tradition and what was the understanding of the role of tradition? Authoritative, non-authoritative, quasi-authoritative?
It's
quasi. Yeah. It has its role, it has its function, but it is not the ultimate authority. Magisterium. Non-authoritative, authoritative, quasi-authoritative.
I think we respect the people of Pharisees, but just they don't have the authority. I mean, there's only one teacher, which is Christ. There's one Father, which is God.
So two guys are a lower, those two are a lower level. There's something that supersedes them. Look at the third issue of authority, which is Scripture. So according to Webster's 1828 dictionary again, Scripture is appropriately and by way of distinction the books of the Old and New Testament, the Bible. So very short, very concise statement. Scripture is the Bible itself. What does Jesus have to say about Scripture? So let's look at Matthew 22 and 29.
Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God.
So this is a case where religious leaders, magisterium, came to him and challenged him on the issue of marriage. And this is where they give the parable of the seven brothers who married the same woman and says, she didn't have any children by him. When in heaven, whose child? And what was his appeal? What was his response? What did he say? You don't know the Scriptures. So to him, who or what was the authority? The Scriptures. So let's look at, go over to Luke 24:45. Luke 24:45.
Is that me?
Yeah.
Luke 24:45. Then open to their understanding that they might understand the Scripture.
And so here he's on the road to Emmaus. And what does he appeal to?
Scriptures.
And so we didn't look at Matthew chapter 4, the temptations by Satan. What was his attitude there?
It is said,
referring to the Scriptures. Let's go over to John 10:35.
He called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken.
So according to that, what does he see as authoritative level of Scriptures? Ultimate. Can tradition be broken?
Yes.
Can magisterium or human authority be broken?
Yes.
And you haven't done any harm, ultimately.
Yes.
You break the Scriptures?
No.
You got a problem there. Scripture cannot be broken. When God says this will happen, it will happen because He decreed it. And it's written down. And when He says this is what you need to do for obedience, that's what you do. Look at John 17:17. Most of us know that one, if not all of us. What's the level of authority there?
Scripture.
And what level? It's the truth. If anything contradicts Scripture,
it's a lie.
So what would you say Jesus' view on Scripture is? High, medium, low, quasi-authoritative, authoritative, non-authoritative? Okay. It is the authority, according to Jesus. Which is why, you know, we're Protestants and not Catholics. The Bible is our authority. It is our final authority. Let's take a look at a few other scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17.
Verses,
2 Timothy chapter 3, 14 to 17.
But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
According to Paul, what's the authority of Scripture?
God.
Yeah, it's God himself. It's God's very words. All Scripture is inspired by, given by inspiration of God. I used to work with a guy who was a Christian, and he said he found authoritative the Old Testament, I think it was some of the Gospels and Romans, and that was it. The rest of it wasn't. So in one of my emails, I replied back with this verse, and he basically said, touche. Because reality is either all of the Scriptures are authoritative or none of it is. Because there is a cohesive story through what we have here. And as you try to understand them in light of what the author was teaching, you know, a lot of the toughest book to get into the Bible was the book of James. Right? Because he says, do you not know that faith without works is dead? So faith being by itself is nothing. And so what he's talking about there is a different point in time relative to faith than Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, how do you get across the threshold? By faith. James is saying, now that you've crossed the threshold, do something with it. And that's the essence of what he's going on there. So Paul lifted up Scripture as authoritative. Notice what he calls them. He calls them holy Scriptures. And then he also talks about what they're useful for. Make thee wise unto salvation. It's profitable for doctrine, for teachings, for reproof, or rebukes, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. How to be righteous, you read the Scriptures. Sounds pretty authoritative to me. Look at 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. So we looked at what Paul thought of Scripture. Now we're going to look at what Peter thinks of Scripture. We saw Jesus. We saw Paul. Now what does Peter say?
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
What is Peter's view of Scripture?
God has spoken to men by the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, it's the Word of God. God said, do this, and he said, okay, I'll do it. And so he lifts this up as a high, very high level of authority. And so he also refers to as holy men. Now, private interpretation, that's not interpretation in the framework of understanding. In other words, if I read the Scriptures and give you my own understanding of it, that could be a private interpretation. But what he's saying here is when the guy sat down to coin these letters, who write up these Scriptures, they didn't say, what do I want to write today? And so wrote up what they would like to have done, what they would like to see. It was interesting. There's a teacher at San Jose State who's both Christian and gay. She's a lesbian. And so they did this documentary on dealing with God and gays, and documentary on that one, which side do you think they were representing? teach. Yeah, again, it's there's a compatibility there. And so they use as part of their argument is that no text prior to 1946 had the word homosexual in it, which is true. Okay? Because it really doesn't have it in the King James.
Yeah.
But here's another question for you. Does that mean it's okay to embezzle? Scripture doesn't have the word embezzle. What about perjure yourself or perjure others? You rewrite the terms. It's not in the scriptures anymore, so therefore...
Read Romans 1, Leviticus, without right. saying that. No other thing that's being said there.
The words aren't there. But and there's a lot of people in dinosaurs. Dinosaurs aren't in the Bible. You go look at the word dinosaur and it doesn't there. Yeah, the word didn't exist until late 1800s, early 1900s. So duh. But the concept is. Okay? Behemoth. So we have Jesus and Peter and Paul all say Scripture is the authority. So what do we, as a Christian, what do we do to reconcile these things? You've got tradition, you've got magisterium, and you've got scriptures. What do you do with all these things? Let's go to Matthew 6:24. At my work, we had a guy had raised up this sort of question at work, and I basically replied with this. So this passage here and a couple of these other passages. And so let's look at Matthew 6:24.
No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon.
If you have your three authorities, tradition, magisterium, and scripture, and they agree 100%, can you follow them?
Sure.
Now, if you have a disagreement between magisterium and scripture, what do you do? If you've got more than one authority and there's a disagreement there, you're in a quandary now. And that's why Jesus says you cannot have two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve the magisterium and scripture. You cannot serve tradition and scripture. And the difficulty is not when they agree. The difficulty is when they disagree. You must choose one to follow. And when you make that choice, what have you done with that one that you chose to follow?
That's your master.
That's your master. That's your authority. That's the one you're following, and the others are moved down to the level. And so, that's what Jesus had said. Who are you going to follow? You've got to decide who you're following. Let's also look at 1 Corinthians 11:1.
Joshua's exhortation, choosing who you will follow today. It's on me?
Yeah, sorry.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, okay. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be followers of me, even as I also am Christ.
So again, we got these three authorities and they're telling us to do something. What do?
Follow
one that follows Christ. And so we'll never go wrong with following the scriptures. And I think we'd also take a look at Ephesians 5. We'll take a look at that again. Ephesians 5, 1-2. I thought I didn't use these verses. So I'm going to answer these questions.
Yes, right.
It's all coming back now. Ephesians 5, 1-2.
Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor.
Okay, so we have these three authorities. This one's saying follow God. We have these three authorities: magisterium, tradition, and scripture. How do we reconcile those if there's a disagreement between them?
Scripture first.
Okay. So basically, we don't need to worry about reconciling. We follow Jesus. We follow the scriptures. And whatever disagrees with the scriptures, whatever disagrees with Jesus is wrong. Plain and simple. And we also have to be willing to admit as well that there are limits to our own understanding. I am one of the first to admit that my doctrine is not perfect. I just don't know where it's flawed yet. And as it's exposed to me, I'll change. Because it's the Bible that's authoritative. It's the Scriptures, which is our one and final authority. Regardless of what you do, regardless of your denomination, regardless of your religious affiliation, you ultimately will only have one religious authority, one and final authority of what is truth. And that's the one that you will follow. The question is, are you following Jesus? Because He's the only authority that can get you through the gates of heaven and escape the gates of hell. Any other questions, comments?
The Reformers gave that a name.
Yeah? Sola Scriptura. Right. Scripture alone. And one of the things that I have heard from about people who have gone from Protestantism into Catholicism is, but you guys yourself acknowledge a lot of tradition. We do. Mm-hmm. Who wrote Luke? Does it say I, Luke, wrote this? Who wrote John? So that stuff we accept. Okay, fine. Tradition will accept that. But we do not accept an authority that contradicts Scripture to be authoritative over us. And that's what is meant by sola scriptura. We do not advocate, if it's not in the Bible, it must not be true. But if it is in the Bible and you contradict it, you're wrong. So how many hours did it take to construct the universe? 6 times 24. Whatever that number is, it really doesn't matter. But that's what it takes. Why?
You see, it was constructed the weapon.
Well, the universe and all that is in it, right? You didn't have the animals
until
day six. The plants in five. You have the stars in four.
Okay. 144 hours.
What's that?
Were they all young?
What I believe Scripture teaches or implies, because it doesn't specifically say, this is a question of what came first, the chicken or the egg, in essence. I believe Scripture teaches the chicken.
And that's why carbon dating and all that stuff doesn't work. It's because if you look at a tree, He could have created it with all the rings already in there, or with the dating different.
Well, carbon dating actually doesn't work, not because of that concept, but because of the catastrophic effects of the flood. It just rips everything apart that is nominal. Carbon, all of the radiometric, they work only as much as the decay rates. There was zero daughter element. There, 100% of this was parentate, and it's a linear decay from one to the other. If there be some scientific evidence that that is the case, then you've got a problem with your dating process. It breaks.
It all boils down to, if your values are wrong, then you can't hold whatever it is. You know, getting back to the algebraic view of it, if the values are wrong, then you're not going to get the right conclusion.
No, you're right.
And that applies to anything, whether it's carbon dating or whatever.
Logic, your first principle, you develop any type of premise from, if that first principle is incorrect, you're messed up.
Or any principle or value in between.
You're right. If your first principle, there is no God, you're going to get some messed up
values,
conclusions out of
just
it.
Just like the world was flat, but it's really round.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, but everything we do, we start with the first thing. This is believed to be true, and then build off of that. So we have something we know is the truth. We can build off of this.
What's really amazing is that we had as many Christian scientists that were on track as we did. Because when you look at the majority of the world, they're off track.
Yeah.
No matter how many values they create, they're off track.
I think a lot of the good science we use today, Newtonian physics and whatnot, were built on Christian scientists who believed this.
That the Lord blessed us with. He didn't have to do that.
So in answer to your question, if we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, specifically about animals, we can make an assumption based upon Genesis 2:19. And Genesis 2:19 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So he
called egg.
Yeah. Called egg. But what's in the egg, right? And so the implication, I think, is sufficient to say there's, plus Adam was not created as a baby in the womb. He was created, you know, maybe a 6 foot tall man. Most likely, from a mathematical standpoint, probably in a medium brown complexion. Just because of the genetic distribution, those two combinations can generate all colors, all levels of melanin. But again, those are assumptions. But the implication is that when God created the animals, he created them walking and running and having fun. Again, that's implication, that's best understanding of the scriptures, because it doesn't say. But that would be the understanding I would go with.
Or if the dating actually supports it, you'd be on the earth and you look into it.
Yeah, I read all that Morris material too.
carbon 14 found in mineral dinosaurs.
In sixth grade, I started questioning this because I have an evolutionist for a teacher, and my dad just said to me, you know, why couldn't God create it already with the rings in it, or grown up, or, you know, all of these things? And it solved the problem for me right away. I mean, next day I took my teacher a book because it just made sense with my faith to realize that God is God. He can do whatever he wants. And when in question, it would be man that would be more likely to be wrong than God. Sure. So.
Any other
here with the strides that they make in knowledge, you know, like the human genome and this type of stuff, instead of it causing evolutionists to think twice, they can get around that with some other theory.
They look for every way not to believe.
You get the
it's willful
unbelief. Willful unbelief.
The first principles of incorrect, you got this rickety house supporting all these other things that if it was just built on the rock of God, you say, hey, this makes sense. But when you're trying to avoid that, you do get some incredible, bizarre explanations.
Let's take a lot of energy to do that,
too.
Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word tells us the truth, that we can see Jesus in it, and that you, Lord, will guide us to all truth through the Spirit, through your scriptures, and that you will help us, O Lord, to walk in the light of your presence, to be ministers of your word and of your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.